Allow me to turn on my machine. And allow me to move this other piece of real, Tommy's piece of real estate here. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm privileged to have the opportunity to speak this third time with you this morning. If you'll remember, if you were here, I want to take and kind of build on the foundation that I laid. If you remember that my first two messages, I told you that God has a master plan, and that master plan was laid out before he even began creation. That master plan included the Lord making for himself a suitable helpmate. We saw that in Genesis that Adam didn't find anyone who was suitable for him, and it was said that, how are you doing? Nice to see you. I'm sorry. We got some friends here I haven't seen in a long time. They're looking well. God bless you. So God decided, God decided in the beginning, just like Adam, that he wanted a suitable mate. He wanted a family. The words of Genesis, it's not good to be alone. So God decided to build for himself, to fashion, if you will, like he fashioned Eve for Adam. He decided to fashion for his son Christ a bride that was a suitable mate for him. Now, I've said that Genesis 1 and 2 is the beginning, and I've said Revelation 21 and 22 is the consummation of that, and everything in between is the process by which he's making that bride suitable. Part of that process and part of the intention of God was that he would have people, one, that were suitable to him, and two, that would worship him in an acceptable manner, because God desires worshipers. We hear a lot about worship. In fact, every church meeting this morning is probably saying, we're meeting to worship. And probably that is the intention of all of us. But you know, have you ever thought, is there a such thing as acceptable worship and not acceptable worship? Is all worship acceptable? Is there any criteria or qualifications in the eyes of God for worship to be what he wants it to be? And that's what I want to examine today. I want to examine the issue of worship. And Shane's songs were really good, returning to the heart of worship. Because you see, if a church has a worshiping heart, then God is free to do almost anything in that little group. There's nothing that God can't do with a handful of people who are in right relationship with him and are worshiping. Well, you say to me, Bob, what makes you suggest that there might be unacceptable worship? Now, maybe you've never heard that such a thing. You know, if you look at it, to go back to Genesis in the beginnings, do you remember in Genesis chapter 4, after Genesis chapter 1, we have creation. Chapter 2, we have the marriage and the mate of Adam and Eve. Chapter 3, we have the fall. And then in chapter 4, we have the second generation. We have Abel and Cain. And there was a time, it says in chapter 4, that Abel and Cain decided to come together and offer an offering to the Lord. Now, this was not an offering for sin. This was by every reading, this was a free will offering to God for thanksgiving. Isn't it interesting, right from the beginning, when we see the first offering of worship, free will worship, that one was accepted by God. Abel was accepted. But Cain's offering was disregarded by God. Now you say, well, why would God disregard an offering brought to him in thanksgiving? Do you remember? Do you remember what the principle was? He said, if you'll do what is right, then won't your offering be acceptable also? But he also said this. He said, but Cain, if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Well, you know what? And what else did he say? He said, Cain, you must overcome it. Sin is crouching at the door of everyone, waiting to overcome us. It looks like it overcame Cain, didn't it? Because what did he do? He killed his brother. He couldn't kill God, so he killed his brother. Got so mad. So right from the beginning, we see that an offering to God seems to have some kind of restrictions. Would you agree that that's a fair statement from that example? That God accepted one, but he disregarded another, and it had something to do with Cain's actions and attitudes. Now, there are those who say it was about the offering. You can say that if you want, but the context of that reading, and Henry Blackaby agrees with me, that's more about the hard attitude of the presenter than it is about the particular offering that was offered. So we get right from the beginning, we see that there is this principle that there is acceptable worship and there is perhaps unacceptable worship. Well, if that's the case, and we say we're gathered together here this morning to worship, then I guess we ought to know what makes it acceptable and what makes it unacceptable, because I don't think you guys came here to waste your time, did you? I came here to worship this morning, so if it has restrictions, then let's examine what they are so that what we offer is acceptable. Let's offer one like Abel. Let's not offer one like Cain. Just to back this up, do you remember whenever God called the Jews out of Egypt, he said, I want you to come 3 days march out of Egypt so you can worship me. Well, the question that comes up is, well, why couldn't they worship right where they were? Well, they couldn't live in a place that was filled with sin and offer worship from there. God says, come out of her, my people. Come a 3 days march out, and then you can offer me acceptable worship. But you can't live in this society where you're living here and offer worship to me too. So there's criteria here. We can see that things are happening. One last example. Remember when God told Saul to kill Agag and all the Amalekites, and Saul didn't quite do that. He kept some of the choice things. And Samuel came to him and said, why didn't you do what God said? And he said, I did do what God said. He said, no, you didn't. You took some of the choice cattle, and you got the king here, and I told you to put the king to death. And he said this to Saul. He said, does God take delight in offerings, or is it obedience that he desires? Obedience is better than sacrifice, and hearkening to the word of the Lord is better than the fat of rams. God gave the offering system not because he loves the smell of dead animals. God gave that as a system of temporary covering of man's sin so that he wouldn't have to bring judgment on them. God's desire for you and me is that we would obey his words and hearken to his commands. That's what the Lord seeks. And this is our precedent. However, let me ask you now some rhetorical questions. Let me just run a list of questions for you. We 20th century Western culture Christians are well trained and very accustomed to asking God for all the things we want and for help in times of trouble. But I wonder if we really very often consider and ponder real long over what God wants from us. Could it possibly be argued that God has become like our genie in a bottle that we keep in reserve, waiting for the situation where we want or need something we can't do ourselves? Then we pull out the bottle and rub it, waiting for him to pop out and grant us our latest desire or save us from whatever peril we're in. Have we gotten so accustomed to telling him what we want that we've forgotten to earnestly consider what he wants? Is it possible that much of Christianity today has come to see Jesus as a servant to us, rather than us as bond slaves of Christ? Have we maybe replaced Christ's teaching of self-denial with the fresh new gospel of self-fulfillment? Rhetorical questions. You say, okay, Bob, you've made your point. Christianity today may have become a little bit man-centered. Okay, I'll grant you that. But Bob, what in the world can God want from me? I'm just a man. I'm just a woman. God, what could God want? He speaks worlds into existence. What in the world would God want from me? Well, how do we know what God wants? Unless he tells us, we're not going to know, are we? Does he give us some clues? Now, he's already told us that he wants us to hearken to his words. He's already told us that. So we know that he wants us to be obedient children. Is there anything else that he wants from us? Let's examine and see if the Bible gives us a clue what that is, and that's going to move us into the subject of our message. Do you remember in John chapter 4? Jesus has been in the north, he's been in Galilee, and he's coming back down to Judea, and he's passing through what today we would call that no-fly zone of Samaria. Most of the time the Jews would go around to the east side, down the Jordan River, and then come across at the top of the Dead Sea, because they wouldn't go through Samaria. But not Jesus, he went right through Samaria. So coming through Samaria, he stops, his disciples go off, and he's there by a well, and there's a lady there getting water, and he says, "Hey, can you give me some water?" And a conversation comes out. This is what happens in the conversation. Let me read for you. John chapter 4, starting at verse 19. "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet." As soon as she sees she's a prophet, watch this. She goes straight to the heart of the problem between the Samaritans and the Jews. She says, "You know, our forefathers worshipped on this mountain here in Samaria. Yet you Jews say that the right place to worship is in Jerusalem." You see, she goes right to the problem. She says, what is the big deal with where we worship? Do you remember how this happened? Solomon had two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they split the kingdom north and south. What was it, Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south? Yeah. And in the north, they took and hired prophets and set up their own false religious system, and they started intermarrying with the other tribes, and became a mixed situation, and all of their worship became intermingled with Baal worship and various other pagan rites. So they were a mess, but they still offered what they felt was worship. She says, so she goes to the problem. She says, why is this big deal made about where we worship? Can't everybody worship? That's the gist of her question, isn't it? Here's Jesus' reply. Here's what he says to her. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't even know. We Jews worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. If you're following along, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard. That's the new one that's endorsed by the SBC. Remember my question? I said, what in the world could God want from a little old me? Well, Scripture says the Father wants such people to worship him. Then may we conclude that God the Father is seeking to have a specific kind of people worship him? Looks to me like that's a proper interpretation, wouldn't you say? So what can I offer to God? I can offer my obedience, I can hearken to his word, and I can worship. But worship is an interesting word, isn't it? In fact, like I said earlier, there's worship going on all over the place. If we're going to worship, Jesus made an interesting comment. He said, we'll worship him in spirit and in truth. And you've probably heard this preached a lot of times, but I can't help but do it because I don't think that it's clear. What is worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth? If we can't answer that question correctly, then we really can't qualify our worship, can we? If we can answer that question, then we will be acceptable worshipers like Abel and not like Cain. So let's examine that and make sure that our worship is offered in a manner that's acceptable to God, because God desires for such people to be his worshipers. If we're going to examine worship, we need to decide what worship is. Use two sources. Tom gave me one. He said, Webster says that worship is humbling yourself before a superior being. Is that correct? All right, that's good. Worshiping yourself before a superior being is absolutely correct. Nobody would deny that God is a superior being and that humbling ourselves before him is involved in the process of worship. But that doesn't really tell us enough to define how to do it, does it? Here's what I did. I went to Vine's Expository Dictionary, and I looked it up, and he expands on it a little more. Let's see what it says. Number one, he says, first off, the actual act of worship of God is nowhere specifically defined in Scripture. Nowhere does the Scripture say, this is what it is. A consideration of the various words translated as worship, and there's at least five New Testament words translated as worship, shows that it's not confined to just praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims. A direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims. Whether by an outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deeds done in such acknowledgement. So, biblical worship is both verbal and behavioral. It's what we say, and it's what we do. Worship is an acknowledgement by the worshiper of the worthiness of the one being worshipped. Therefore, we must know who we worship. We cannot worship what we don't really know. The greater the knowledge about the one being worshipped, the more genuine and passionate the worship will be. A superficial knowledge is not sufficient to produce meaningful worship. Just knowing a name or some vague general characteristics can only produce shallow ritualistic worship at best. And not everything presented as worship is viewed as acceptable by the Father. He has some very specific restrictions and qualifications for acceptable worship, as Cain found out, as Saul found out. Okay, then, point one. Well, I got 2 points. Good. So we're going to be halfway through real quickly. Point one, what does it mean, then, to worship in spirit? Now, I want to preface this with, I am taking a great deal of this in paraphrase from a book by Henry Blackaby called Worship, Believers Experiencing God. If you can get this book, get it. It's great. I love Henry Blackaby. I esteem him highly. He's a godly, godly man. I'm taking much from his book, and I want to make sure I give him credit for it right now. I will quote him directly, and when I do, I'll give him the credit. There's something now I want to do. I want to read some scriptures for you. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 58, and let me just read about 9 or 10 verses to you. Now, I could start in 58. I could start at verse 1, but the first 5 verses is a two-way dialogue that's difficult to follow along. Let me just build you a little background here. Isaiah's told by God to go tell Israel that they were doing some things wrong regarding their worship practice. He said, you guys, you put on a big show, you put on sackcloth and ashes, and you put on a big show of humbling yourself with fasts, but at the very same time that you're doing that, you're oppressing the people who work for you, you're beating them up, you're stealing from the poor, you're trying to make a showing with me by going hungry and putting on dirty clothes, but the truth is, as long as you're behaving like that, I'm not going to accept your fast, I'm going to disregard it completely, because that's not what I call a fast. Then he gets in chapter 6 and says, this is what I call a godly offering. And I'm going to pick up at 6. Isn't the fast I choose, says God, to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time, when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he'll say, "Here I am." If you get rid of the yoke from those around you, the finger pointing and malicious speaking, and if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your night will be like noonday. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring whose waters never run dry. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will restore the foundations laid long ago. You will be called the repairer of the broken walls, the restorer of streets where people live. Now listen to this. If you keep from desecrating the Sabbath, from doing whatever you want to do on my holy day, if you will call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, or talking too much idle talk, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. And I will make you ride over the heights of the land, says the Lord, and let you enjoy the heritage of the father Jacob, your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. So we see that there are certainly definite criteria for worship. Worship is what we say, and it is also what we do. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Jesus gave his disciples an insight into acceptable worship in John 16, 13 and 14. Let me read that to you. Jesus said, verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." John 16, 13 and 14. Again, I want to give credit now to some of this following material from Henry Blackaby. Jesus is telling his disciples that the Spirit will take some particular truth about the person of Christ or about his attributes or his marvelous promises to us and make that truth so very personal and precious to us in our heart and in our mind that we respond with an immediate amen or praise the Lord. And it will make an immediate and permanent impact on our actions and our behaviors. What happened when Paul had an encounter with God? It had a major impact on his behaviors. Everything he thought, everything he believed, everything he said, and everything he did was different. He had an encounter with God, and he was never the same again. Saints, when you have a genuine encounter with God, you will never be the same again. But here's something we have to look at. Direct quote from Henry Blackaby. In Psalm 66, 18, the psalmist expresses a truth that is often passed over lightly. He said, quote, "If I regard, that is cherish, wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Sin is always an obstacle to fellowship with God. God will not receive our words of adoration or our praise or petitions if he detects that our spirits are polluted with sins we haven't confessed and of which we haven't repented, that is, ceased and turned away from. That's Blackaby's book, page 15, paragraph 2, end of quote. In the verses, we saw that the Lord's criteria was that we be living a righteous life. He said, you can make offerings to me, but if at the very same time you're making offerings to me, you're oppressing your brother, you're cheating the poor, don't think that I'm going to regard your offerings under those circumstances. I want from you obedience, but I also want a tender heart. I want you to have concern for your fellow man. I don't want you to put on a pretty show for me with ashes and sackcloth, and at the very same time be mistreating all of those who are your servants and your workers and your family and disregarding them. I will not accept worship in that manner. But, he said, remember what he said? But if you will feed the hungry, if you'll break the yoke of bondage on those who work for you, if you'll do that, I'll make you ride on the high plains of the earth, and I'll give you the heritage of your father Jacob, where repentance of sin and true worship are taking place. You start to see the blessings of God on that group. You start to see things happening amongst that group. Saints, this is a small group, but you know what? The right lifestyle, the right attitude, the right godly behaviors, and we would start seeing things happen right here amongst this little group. If we get our heart right with God, if we come into a relationship, if we have an encounter of God with God that will make us never the same again. Henry Blackaby took a group one-third this size in Saskatoon, if that's the right pronunciation, and built 32 churches across the entire Canada with 10 people who started out just like you guys. And he did it preaching pretty much the same message. Get your heart right with God. Have an encounter with God. Get into genuine worship with God. And then you know what happens? Then the heart of God starts being poured out on the church. And the church starts seeing things like God sees them. We start seeing sin like God sees it. We start seeing the lost world and concern for the world like the Lord has it. And we don't have to make programs and systems. We don't need a program. We need a filling of the Holy Spirit is what we need. An infilling of the Holy Spirit, not a new program, saints. We need a fresh encounter with God, not a new program. When God touches your heart, you're never the same again. And then you just go out, and when you start meeting people, you start witnessing. Not only in word, but in deed. You start living in a manner that impresses people, and they'll look around and say, those people are different. Something's different about those people. And you know what? In the world today, particularly in America today, if you start living godly, you know what? People will notice right away. Go out there and start living godly. Start doing things, that putting other people before yourself. And people will start thinking you're nuts. Try it. But you know what? God's blessing will start to reside on you and your family. And if a whole church does it, his blessing will start residing on that whole church. But he has criteria. He has criteria. Sin is always crouching at the door and looking to damage the testimony of every church. It's crouching at the door, and its desire is to take the testimony out of every church. But he said, you must overcome it. Cain didn't have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome it. He failed. But if you've had an encounter with God, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have been, the yoke of bondage to sin has been broken. You were once, though you were once slaves of sin, you've now become slaves of righteousness, Romans 6. I didn't know whether to go here, but I do want to. There's a song that we sing, and it's a beautiful little song. And it says, you're probably familiar with it. It says, come just as you are to worship. And we all sing that song. It's a pretty little song. But you know what? I'm afraid that leaves a wrong impression. If you're not right with God, if you haven't turned from your sins, then you can't really come just as you are to worship. You must come washed in the blood of Christ to worship. The idea that I see from that song is that bring all the unbelievers in the church, let them, make them happy, they can all worship with us. Well, can they really? Can an unbeliever worship? Can an unbeliever worship? He can try, but will it be acceptable? Doesn't seem like it, does it? If you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you're living in sin, then can you provide a suitable worship if you haven't dealt with sin? If you're still regarding iniquity in your heart, if you're still living, if you're still oppressing the poor, will God accept it? Think about it. Think about it. You want to worship God? Think about it. Furthermore, our entire focus, if we're worshiping in spirit, our entire focus will be on God. God is both the subject and the object of worship. In other words, worship is an encounter with God, where He turns everything toward Himself, because He is our very life. However, it's easy to lose this focus. Listen to me now. Especially when the worship we're offering to God is through the vehicle of music. Our emotions can be so deeply affected by music that even without realizing it, the music itself can end up capturing our attention and becoming our primary focus. In fact, many today actually think that worship is music and music is worship. And when the music portion's over, the worship's over. You'll find a lot of people who have that concept. But music is an aid to worship, but it isn't worship in itself. Another thing, let me take another quote from Henry Blackaby. Now, Bob didn't say this. Henry Blackaby said this, so get mad at him. Quote from Henry Blackaby: "It's also very easy for people to become the center of attention and the focus of the service." Quote, "It is for this reason that there is absolutely no place for entertainment in worship." Henry Blackaby, page 15, paragraph 7. Okay? So, thus says Henry. See, I agree with that. When entertainment replaces the nature and character and attributes of God, then we've lost our focus of what we're here for, haven't we? If we've come in here to have an encounter with God, then the one who's stirring our emotions and our affections has to be God, doesn't it? It can't be an entertainer. In fact, let me read this. When the preacher or the music leader or a soloist or an artist painting a picture or some special lighting effects or a casual relaxed atmosphere become a significant part of the worship event, then the hearts of the congregation become divided. And the focus is diverted from God and His attributes to man and his particular talents or felt needs or pleasures or preferences. David declared in his psalm, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your way. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Okay, to sum up, worship that is offered in spirit is not a random stirring of emotions elicited by talented entertainment, catchy music, captivating special effects, or friendly atmosphere. Rather, it is, listen, an undivided attention and appreciation that is directed entirely toward God and is a response to some attribute or characteristic of Him that so moves us as to erupt into a hallelujah or a verbal response or resultant godly behaviors. Actually both. Worship in spirit results in verbal praise and righteous godly actions. So before I leave and go to point two, I've said so much, I want you to be able to sum it up, that worship in spirit is worship that is in response to an attribute or a character or something of God Himself. It is not based on emotion or on a good preacher, good singer, or good anybody else. God and the Lord Jesus Christ must be the center and the point of spirit worship. Point two, what does it mean to worship God in truth? In John 14, 6, Jesus told his disciples that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. All access to the Father is through the agency of his Son. Worship that we ascribe to the Father must always be presented through his Son. This is not to say that we don't have access to God, but that our access to him is only by virtue of our relationship to his Son. No one who denies the Son, or doesn't know or accept and believe in his Son, has access to the Father. Let me say that again. No one who denies the Son, or doesn't know the Son, or accept and believe in his Son, has access to God the Father. That answers the question about who can worship, doesn't it? Because his Son is the only mediator between God and man. You know that verse, don't you? 1 Timothy 2:5. You've heard it before. If Christ is the only mediator between God and man, if nothing that man can do can get to God except it goes through Christ, do you agree that the Bible says that? Nothing that man can do, everything that man touches, is damaged by sin. God is absolutely holy. To get anything from here to here, there's only one way. That's through Christ Jesus, the atonement. He's the only mediator that can get anything, whether it's praise or anything else. If it's going to get from us to God, it must go through Jesus. No relationship with Jesus means no means to get anything to God the Father. So you can praise all you want, and enthusiasm is not a substitute. Let me give a quote now. All attempts at worship that do not come through a belief and submission to Jesus Christ are offered entirely in vain, no matter how well-intended or how fervently rendered. Now let me do another quote from Henry Blackaby. Here we go. Quote, worship under the new covenant is always through Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. Our Lord is the embodiment of truth. Another way of putting it is to say that he is the incarnation of truth. Anything called truth that in any way contradicts who he is, his character, or what he has said is not truth. When Jesus said that the Father looks for those who worship him in truth, he is forever tying truth to worship and worship to truth. He is saying that the mind is engaged in the kind of worship God wants. He's saying that you cannot separate true worship from truth. Worship is more than an emotional exercise. He's saying that when we attend a worship service, we don't leave our minds at the door. The foundation of true worship is the Word of God. Continuing the quote, to worship in truth means that our worship will be based on God's revelation to us in his Word. To worship in truth means that our worship will be based on God's revelation to us in his Word. Our worship will be consistent with how he's revealed himself. The only standard or plumb line that stretches unchanged throughout history is the standard of God's Word. In it, we have the revelation of God's character, who he is and what he requires. Our perception of God, who and what we understand him to be, will be directly reflected in how we worship him. End of quote from Henry Blackaby. You know, you can walk into a church. You can, I can. And in a few minutes, you can get a pretty good idea how that church perceives God. It just takes a few minutes to see whether some churches view God as, he's my buddy and got my arm around him and him and I, we're all the same people and everything is all chummy-chummy. Other people see him as high and lifted up and very reverent. And you've got everything in between. And you can see by attitudes, demeanor, dress, songs, by all kinds of things, you can see how that congregation perceives God to be. The way we worship him is completely dictated by how we see him, isn't it? So many times we'll see emotion mistaken for worship. Let me give you a classic example of this. Do you remember there was a time when Elijah was being chased by Ahab, and all of the Jews were chasing after false prophets. And they were chasing after Baal. And there were 450 prophets of this false god Baal, and poor Elijah by himself. At least he thought he was. So Elijah goes to Ahab, and he says, look, how long will you falter between these two opinions? Let's settle this. If Baal is God, let's go worship him. But if Jehovah is God, let's go worship him. How long will we falter between these two opinions? He said, let's just have a test. Well, the people said, yeah, let's do that. That sounds great. So Elijah says, go get all your prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and we're going to have a showdown, if you will. So the prophets of Baal come, 450 of them, and they build an altar, and they cut up the sacrifice, and they put wood underneath it. And Elijah says, well, you can't light the fire. We're going to have fire come down out of heaven. If Baal is God, he'll bring down and do his fire. And if Jehovah's God, he'll bring down his. So the prophets of Baal begin first. He says, you guys are 450. You go first. I'll let you go first. So Elijah steps back and says, have at it, boys. So they start. They prepare everything. And then they start their chant. You see, they start chanting, and they start calling out, and they start singing, and they start dancing. And they do this from the morning for hours all the way to noonday, and nothing's happened. But they haven't quit. They're nothing if they're not persistent. All the way into the mid-afternoon, they're dancing, they're chanting, they're calling out. It was just an absolute scream fest of activity. They were cutting themselves, poking themselves with spears, blood running out of them, and they're just absolutely beside themselves with emotion. If that was worship, surely God would have lit that fire. If emotion was worship, surely that would have worked. But it got them nothing. Finally, Elijah says, okay, enough of this. He builds his fire, has them throw water on it several times, goes and prays to God, and boom, down it comes. Fire comes down and consumes. The emotion of the moment, which was interpreted as worship, proved to be nothing but emotion. It wasn't offered in what? It wasn't offered in truth. There was plenty of enthusiasm behind it, but it wasn't worship of a true God. It was worship of a false God, and it was useless. It availed nothing. The end result of that day was all 450 of those prophets of Baal were put to death. Elijah commits the people. The people said, aha, Jehovah, he's God. Jehovah, he's God. Well, duh. They finally got it. But it didn't last long. They forgot the next morning, I believe. But at any rate, they killed all 450 of those prophets of Baal. And if memory serves, they've got about 400 more of their leading people. But at any rate, we can see that enthusiasm. You can go to any number of churches this morning and find more spirited, excited worship than you find, let's say, here or other places. And that's wonderful if it's initiated by God. Ain't nothing better than to get into a service, and I've been in some, I hope that you have too, where the Spirit of God came upon that church and everybody just was beside themselves with excitement. I've been with brothers sometimes in big assemblies where the Spirit of God was so clear and moving that everybody, you couldn't shut up. And you know me, I'm not a really big clapper, but I was up there just clapping my hands and going nuts and because the Spirit, and yes, it was emotional, but it was brought upon by the Spirit of God and the relationship and an attribute, a character, a nature of God. Whenever you have an encounter with God, it's hard to shut up. But not everybody who's hollering had an encounter with God. We need discernment. You need to know what's making you excited. If it's the attributes of God that's making you excited, then hallelujah, it's the Spirit of God. If it's the fancy music or if it's something else, then what you're offering is not really acceptable worship. Another quote from Henry. To worship in truth also means that the preaching and reading of God's Word will be indispensable to our worship services. As worshipers, we want to hear from God. Those who say that they enjoyed a worship service but could have done without the preaching are seriously disoriented as to what worship is. If worship is a response to God's revelation, then the reading and expounding of His Word is imperative. One of the main reasons that the early church gathered together was to hear the apostles' doctrine preached and taught. End of direct quote from Henry. We will, therefore, want to study the Word of God on our own every day, right? Right, saints? Every day we're going to want to study the Word of God. Not just once a week in churches, because to the degree to which we come to know God and to know His attributes and characteristics will directly impact the degree to which we'll be able to worship Him. We can only worship according to what we know. Blind, uninformed worship is no worship at all. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that this is what the pagan idolaters do. They attempt to worship what they don't even know, verse 22. Now I'm on the conclusion. Boy, we're doing good. I've gotten here quick. Conclusion. It's commonplace today to call just about anything and everything that elicits an emotional response worship. Unbelievers are eagerly invited into our church services and told they too can participate in our worship services. Come just as you are to worship is a popular song we hear today. The unmistakable implication to the unbeliever is that they too can worship just as they are. That a belief in God and repentance of their sins is not a requirement at all. Just get into the beat of the music and clap your hands to the drums and guitars and enjoy the worship experience. After all, God is a loving God who just wants you to be happy and contented, so you'll come and worship Him, right? You can find that attitude, can't you? There's a church, an unnamed church here, probably several of them. And my friend went to it and told me that all the things that went on, the flashy, glitzy stuff, and then he said that there was an excellent message preached about worship. But in listening to the description, the message was absolutely right about worship. The only thing left out was the qualifications to do it. We can all talk about worship, but there are qualifications with God for acceptable worship. Now, this isn't a new concept, but it has been brought to a new level of acceptance in so much of evangelical Christianity today. And churches are flocking to get on the bandwagon and reap the harvest of seekers that this new approach is attracting. By removing all the requirements set by God Himself for acceptable worship, we're attempting to fill our churches with worshiping unbelievers that we've relabeled seekers because by our relaxed restrictions, we've been able to entice them to come to our church and convince them that both they and God are somehow benefiting from this actually fictitious relationship. Pardon me for saying these things. I need to say them. I need to be relevant to what's happening today. In fact, I wish I could tell you where I heard this, but there was a Christian musician, and I heard him talking at a convention somewhere. And he said that he was playing somewhere for a group, and he slipped in some Christian songs into some other songs, and he said, I had them worshiping, and they didn't even know it. Now, come on. Is that true? Can you be worshiping God and not even know it? Not if anything that we preach today is true. Not if anything that we preach today is true. If you're worshiping God, saints, you know it. You know it. Because He's the very center and core. He's the subject and the object of all worship. If you're worshiping God, you know you're worshiping God. According to everything we've just read and studied in the Word of God, genuine, acceptable worship in the eyes of God has some definite requirements and restrictions. Worship of God must be in response to God. That means that a genuine worshiper must have a true knowledge of God and must be living in right relationship with God. Did you get that? To worship God, you have to have a true knowledge of God and you have to be living in a right relationship with God. Therefore, an unrepentant unbeliever cannot possibly worship. In fact, an unrepentant believer can't even offer worship until they confess and repent. We've taken a very casual and man-centered approach to worship as of late, and as a result, we're suffering the consequences. The new church growth movement may fill churches with bodies, but at what cost? To do so, we've had to redefine the whole purpose of our assembling together and what worship is. Don't know if it's worth the price myself. You decide. It's up to you. Saints, we were called and saved by God for a specific purpose. And it's He Himself who defines that purpose and sets the standards and the restrictions that constitute acceptable worship. We were called and saved first and foremost to offer to God acceptable worship. If we don't do anything else in our Christian life, let us come to know and fully understand this divine revelation of truth of why He called and saved us and why He paid so dear a price for us to make us acceptable worshipers. You notice I don't do a traditional altar call. Certainly I encourage anyone who wants to come forward, but the message today was a worship message. It wasn't an evangelism message, and I wanted to share this with you, and I hope that it was beneficial to you. I shared some things with you that were easy, and I shared some things with you that might have been difficult. But, saints, it's not an easy time for the church right now. We're not in an easy time for the church, and it's not a time to preach easy messages. I'm sorry. It's a time to preach the truth to God's people. If your preachers won't tell you the truth, where will you hear it? You're getting mixed signals today about what we're here for and what the church is supposed to be doing. The saints, I want you to take the Word of God. I want you to take everything that I've said today and compare it to the Word of God. And if I said anything that's wrong, reject it. But if what I've said is the truth, take it to heart. Take it to heart. This is a time when God's people, if there was ever a time in America when God's people need discernment, saints, this is the time when God's people need discernment. I don't know what God has in mind for this church. I don't know what's going to happen here. But I know this, that our mission, no matter what if the name changes, if the people change, our mission doesn't change, saints. God's call on your hearts is that you would worship Him. You would put Him first place. You'd live in right relation. You'd hearken to His Word. You would worship. You would have an encounter with God every day of your life that impacts how you live and how you think and how you speak. And when you're doing that, then evangelism is exploding out of the heart, not out of the programs. So saints, I encourage you to find an encounter with God. Find Him in His Word. This is where you find Him. You say, where is God? And here He is. And here He is, right here. He's in the Word, and He's in your own hearts. Seek me, and you'll find me. Seek me with all your heart, and you'll find me, says God. Saints, I don't know what this church is going to do, and I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. But I tell you this, according to the Word of God, if you will seek Him with all your heart, He will let you find Him. And your purpose of worshiping and witnessing will come to pass. So Lord, I bless all of you. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity we've had this morning to examine Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity to speak these things, and it is my prayer that the things I've said are for the building up and the glory of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for this church right here. I pray for every saint sitting right here. I thank You for the faithful who are still coming. This is where the boys get separated from the men, the women separated from the children, isn't it? This is whenever things are easy, everybody comes and has fun. But now, when things are difficult, this sorts out the real from the frivolous, doesn't it? So Lord, I pray a blessing on every person that's here today because they've come when times are difficult. So Lord, I pray that You'll bless them, that You'll be with them, that everyone here will have an encounter with God this very day, that we will give You this whole day. We will not grudgingly give You this day, but we will call the day of the Lord honorable, and that we will be Your people seeking after You, and that Your will can be done amongst Your people. So Lord, bless every person here. And be with us and guide us. Accept our offering of worship this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, saints.